Amen. May Christ be praised. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Colossians chapter 4. We're coming down out of the mountains of the book of Colossians. We're on our final descent as we draw near to the conclusion of this book that we started a while back. And the Apostle Paul has some greeters there with him in Rome. Remember, he's in prison in Rome. He's writing this letter. It's being sent by a man by the name of Tychicus, who has not only brought the letter to the Ephesians, but he's brought this letter plus the letter to Philemon and probably a letter to the church of Laodicea that's mentioned in verse 16. So there are a number of greeters that Paul wants to pass on the greetings to the church at Colossae. And so we have those. We have three of them that are Jewish greeters in verse 10 and 11. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have three Gentile greeters. So there's six greeters in all. We'll deal with the three Jewish greeters this morning, and Lord willing, pick up the rest next week. Let me begin reading for you the Word of God as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 of Colossians in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't segregate the Jewish believers from the Gentile believers. I assure you, there at Rome, they were intermingling. There is love between them, and this is part of the miracle of the gospel. You find that people who by nature are full of enmity towards others, Jews full of enmity towards Gentiles, Gentiles despising Jews, they're like the proverbial Hatfields and McCoys. They're like the old Civil War division between North and South. There's hostility. There's enmity. And yet when Jesus Christ comes into the life, He breaks down the dividing wall and He takes these hearts that are full of enmity and He melds them together in the love and the unity of the Spirit of God. And so this is basically what's going on now. There's these Jewish believers, there's Gentile believers, and they're probably standing around the Apostle Paul. Who are you writing to, Paul? He says, well, I'm writing this letter to the church at Colossae. Well, be sure and tell them and send them my greetings. I know some of the people in that church. Be sure and tell them hello for me. So that's what Paul is doing. He's probably getting these brethren around him that are reminding him, be sure and pass on my love and regard and my greetings to these believers in the church at Colossae. So there are three of them in verses 10 and 11. And notice they are Jewish because he mentions in verse 11 that these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. That means they are Jewish. So there's three Jewish greeters that send their greetings to this particular church. The order I'm going to deal with them is we're going to look at Aristarchus first, then we're going to drop down to the third guy, who's Jesus, also called Justice, and then we'll save Mark for the last because he's the one I really want us to focus on. Well, the first one who sends his greetings is Aristarchus, whom Paul describes as my fellow prisoner in verse 10. We do know a little bit about this man, Aristarchus. We know that in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, he is said to be from Thessalonica. So he's from the Macedonian area, which isn't all that far from where Colossae is. It's up and around the sea. He accompanied the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey back to Jerusalem, carrying the mercy money that had been collected from the church at Thessalonica. So he's probably a very trusted man because they're giving him this money to carry back to Jerusalem as the church representative of the church there at Thessalonica. So he's no doubt a very committed man, very well respected within his church, no doubt a leader there. Well, prior to this trip back to Jerusalem on the third missionary journey, we find out something else about Aristarchus, and that's when Paul is at Ephesus. Aristarchus and another brother by the name of Gaius are the objects of persecution. They're at the theater there in Ephesus. And Demetrius the silversmith just woke up with one terrible bad hair day because he's up there haranguing, drawing in the people, haranguing Paul, haranguing all the people that traveled with him because they're stealing away their business. Because they're saying that Artemis, or the goddess Diana, and there's a big temple there at Ephesus, is not a real god. And so people were starting to believe that, and so the sales of idols to Artemis were down. The economy was taking a hit. And suddenly the sales were down, and he was ticked off. So he's getting all the people riled up. Well, guess who they vent their anger on? It's Aristarchus and Gaius in Acts chapter 19. So they get dragged out of the temple, probably get beaten on, stomped on a little bit until they're basically rescued, all because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ in the midst of the opposition of the idolatry of Ephesus. Well, after he later on travels with Paul to Jerusalem, we find that he's with the Apostle Paul. After he's arrested, he's taken to Caesarea. Paul spends 2 years in prison at Caesarea. Eventually, he is sent on a ship to go to Rome because he makes an appeal that he wants to be tried before Caesar. And apparently, Aristarchus is with Paul during this whole time because he ends up in Rome where Paul is. Now, if he was with Paul during all of that and endured the shipwreck and the violent storm at sea that Paul had to endure in Acts 27, this is a man who's very committed and faithful in his service to the Apostle Paul. And he must experience a lot of the trials that the Apostle Paul himself had to experience as a prisoner. And so when Paul refers to him here in verse 10 as my fellow prisoner, the question is asked, well, was Aristarchus also thrown in prison with Paul? And actually, most commentators believe that the Apostle Paul is speaking figuratively here. There's no real indication that Aristarchus is actually literally thrown in prison and is incarcerated. But this is what was going on. Aristarchus was so committed to the Apostle Paul. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ and committed himself to Christ to serve the Lord by helping the Apostle Paul that he stuck with Paul through thick and thin. And he joined himself with the apostle. And he was there ministering to Paul while he was in prison. He was serving Paul, running errands for Paul, doing anything he could to serve the apostle Paul. In effect, what he did, he shared the circumstances of Paul's imprisonment. Yet he must have stayed by his side a tremendous amount of time. He bore Paul's burdens and thus fulfilled the love of Christ. He willingly gave up some of his own freedom so he could stay there with Paul while he's in arrest, under arrest and in prison or in his own private apartment, but still he's incarcerated. But he gave up his own freedom and liberty so he could stay there with Paul and minister to him. And I think it's in light of that the Apostle Paul is referring to him as my fellow prisoner. If you look at that expression, fellow prisoner, in Paul's writings, you'll find that he uses it in other times when he refers to someone as his fellow prisoner, when even Paul is not in prison himself. He does this in Romans, and he's writing Romans from Corinth when he's not in prison. So this expression can be used somewhat figuratively, and I think that's the way he's using it. But this is a high tribute that Paul is paying to Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. I mean, this guy is so devoted. He's always with me. He's always here. I mean, he's bringing me food. He's never leaving my side. This guy's like he's in prison with me. He's my fellow prisoner. And this speaks of the friendship and the love that Aristarchus had for the Apostle Paul. What a devoted friend that Aristarchus was. He so loved the Apostle that he was just glued himself to this great man of God. And he would not leave his side. He would minister to him in every way that he possibly could. You know, the Proverbs talk about that there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And sometimes we know that's Christ in a certain sense, but it's also those in whom Christ dwells that love and befriend other brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a tremendous principle of friendship. How blessed are those who have friends like this, that are devoted to you, that love you, that stick with you through thick and thin. And how blessed are you when you become that kind of a friend to somebody else. You show the love of Christ. You bear their burdens with them and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Aristarchus, the fellow prisoner, a godly man, a great servant to the Apostle Paul, and how he appreciated this man and esteemed him highly and paid him a high tribute by saying, he's my fellow prisoner. He's living his life right here with me. He's that devoted. What a friend. What a blessing. And may God help us to echo that type of love and devotion and friendship to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the next man that sends his greetings, the next Jewish brother, I'm going to jump down to verse 10, has the name Jesus, who's also called Justice. This is the only time this brother is mentioned in the New Testament. He is described as a fellow worker for the kingdom of God in verse 11. So he was someone who no doubt was very much involved in the ministry of the gospel and spreading the kingdom of God. Paul looked upon this man as being yoked together with him in the ministry for the cause of Christ. No doubt he was a very godly man, a very faithful brother, and the Apostle Paul recognized him by sending along his greetings to the church at Colossae. Notice when he says here in verse 11, when he speaks of Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus, who is called Justice, he says they are the only fellow workers from the circumcision. They're the only ones. And I think when Paul says they're the only ones, there's a bit of a sadness in the tone of writing this, because you know, the Apostle Paul showed his heart in Romans chapter 10 when he said, you know, my heart's desire for them is for their salvation. Now, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he loved to see Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ. He had been there in Rome for some time. Remember, the Jews came to Paul while he was incarcerated, and he preached the gospel to them. And out of all of that, very few of them came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he says they're the only ones. And really, this is kind of a fulfillment of Romans 11 when Paul says, you know, there's a hardening that's come upon the nation, and it's only the remnant chosen by God's grace that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They're just a few. And in Rome, while Paul is enduring all the trials of his imprisonment, these are the only ones, the three Jewish believers that were working with him and spreading the gospel. So God in His mystery continues to save Jews, but very few. And we should certainly pray for the Lord to continue to save those from a Jewish background. But we also find out that in verse 11, that these three men, including Jesus, who is called Justice, proved to be an encouragement to me, Paul says. So these men were noted because they were encouragers of the Apostle Paul. We don't know how they did that, but in whatever way they ministered to him, Paul was greatly encouraged by the ministry that they had for him. Well, the third Jewish believer that he talks about is Mark, found in verse 10. He says, "And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." Mark, or John Mark, as he's also called sometimes in the New Testament. What an incredible story. This verse is really amazing, and it's a tribute to the grace of God. Let me tell you a little bit about Mark as he is described for us in this verse and in other verses in the New Testament. We first run across John Mark really in Acts 12. He's there with his mother who's a widow, but she's apparently a widow of means. Her name is Mary, and she has a fairly large home. And so when Peter gets thrown into prison in Acts chapter 12, Mary, Mark's mother, invites all the believers over to her house to pray for the deliverance of Peter. So she's a fairly affluent woman. She apparently has a very large house because it says there's a large number of believers who had gathered there to pray for Peter. Mark is her son. So Mark grew up in a very wealthy home. He probably was well educated, brought up in affluent surroundings, benefited from the influence of a godly mother. We might say today he grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. Probably didn't have to endure many hardships growing up. I suspect, given the wealth of his mother and his father, who is now deceased, he pretty much had everything given to him that he wanted. Probably he was a man of means, maybe even have been a little bit pampered growing up, not used to hardships or trying times. Well, Barnabas and Saul, who later becomes Paul, show up in Jerusalem at a later point in Acts 12. They're bringing down financial aid because it's been prophesied there's a famine in the land. So they come down from the north and they bring this this financial gift. And Mark meets Barnabas and Saul. And at the end of Acts chapter 12, he links up with them. And starting in Acts chapter 13, he goes with them on their first missionary journey. Now hold your place in Colossians. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 13. And let's just find out a few more details about Mark's life and what makes Colossians 4 such an amazing passage of Scripture. In Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul and Mark have embarked on the first missionary journey. The first place they sail to from Antioch, which is their home church, is they go to the island of Crete. There they preach the gospel. They run into this false Jewish prophet by the name of Elymas. And then they finish their ministry there and they head over to the Galatia region there in Asia Minor. Well, we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So he leaves. And there's no real indication in verse 13 why he left. We can only speculate. And I'm going to speculate here in just a second, but he leaves Barnabas and Saul. Now, if you turn over to Acts chapter 15, he's kind of now out of the picture. And now we come to Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 37. And the first missionary journey is over. And now Barnabas and Paul are getting ready to start the second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take his cousin, Paul tells us that in Colossians 4:11, that he's his cousin. He wants to take Barnabas, actually verse 10 of Colossians 4, he wants to take Mark with him, Barnabas does. They're cousins, that might help explain some of that. But Paul puts down his foot and he says, absolutely no. So in Acts chapter 15, look at verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So Paul's attitude about Mark is that when he left, he deserted us. And this word deserted in the original language has some various serious connotations associated with it. For example, this is the word that Christ uses in the parable of the four soils when he talks about the seed being thrown on the rocky ground, that they hear the word with joy, but they have no root. So they believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. That's the same word, deserted. They fall away. Later, the Apostle Paul uses this word again when he talks in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Departing from the faith. Departing. That's the same word here that's used of desertion in Acts chapter 15. And the author of Hebrews uses it when he speaks, when he warns the church, don't let any of you have an unbelieving heart in departing from the living God. Departing from the living God. Actually, it's a word that's used of apostasy. So the Apostle Paul's attitude towards Mark, he deserted us. He's like an apostate. I don't want him coming. You can't trust him. Here's a man that had high hopes. He came with us into the work, but he deserted us. He went AWOL. He's unreliable. He's too weak. You can't trust this guy. He's a coward when the tough gets when the difficulty gets tough. And the way is hard. And the potential for persecution begins to become more realistic. He won't stick with you. He's like that soldier on the front line of the battle. And when the enemy starts shooting their guns, he turns around and he hightails it in the opposite direction. That's Mark. He deserted us. I'm not going to take him. He's not worthy. He's not trustworthy. So Mark, from the Apostle Paul, receives a dishonorable discharge because of his failure to be faithful. He kind of comes under those shocking and severe words of Jesus Christ when he said in Luke 9:62, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's Mark. Mark went into the work. He put his hand to the plow. But again, when the going got tough, he hightailed it out of there. He was a deserter. And the Apostle Paul does not have a good opinion of him in Acts chapter 15. Well, he's rejected by the Apostle Paul. Paul's attitude is, look, we're not going on a vacation. We're going into hostile enemy territory with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need warriors. We need soldiers. We need men that are willing to lay their life on the line for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I won't take Mark with me. And the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, talked about his own experiences and preaching the gospel when he said, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers and dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And Mark just wasn't willing to cut it. So this caused a division between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was committed to take Mark anyway. It's his cousin. And Paul said he would not take him. Who was right in that division? Should we side with the Apostle Paul or, you know, with his rigorous standards for who qualifies to be a missionary? Or should we side with the compassionate heart of Barnabas? Barnabas, whose name means the son of encouragement. Barnabas, the one who would be more willing to overlook the failure and try to bring him along and nurture him along. Who do we support? Who's right? Well, we really don't know. We do know that Luke, who is recording Acts chapter 15, at least looks upon the Apostle Paul favorably. Because he says in verse 40 that Paul chose Silas and left, being commissioned by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So the church commissioned Paul again. So at least there wasn't any indication from them that Paul was too harsh or overreacting. Well, the amazing thing about this whole story of Mark is that somewhere along the lines, this brother who is a failure, who put his hand to the plow and then he turned back again, is restored. And this is the glory. This is the picture that I want to emphasize to you. This is the amazing grace of God. This is the encouragement to the people of God that we can fail and we can be ruined and we can be disobedient to the Lord and we can be unfaithful and we can deny the Lord. But the Lord can still restore us and use us again for the glory of the gospel. Because that's exactly what's going to happen to Mark. He's going to be recovered and restored. How did that happen? Well, I would suggest that probably there are several things that the Lord used to restore this brother who had deserted Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey and yet reuse him again. And one of those, I really think, was Paul's rebuke. And I tell you what, think of this now. If the Apostle Paul himself spoke to you as a spiritual deserter, would that not crush your heart? I mean, if the Apostle Paul himself looked upon us and said, they're not useful to me, they're too worldly, they're too full of fear, I can't use them. I really don't even want them to be with me. Would that not crush your heart and your spirit if the Apostle Paul thought so lowly of us? And yet I believe in the providence of God that rebuke was part of the means of restoring Mark back to a place of usefulness. I think he so shamed Mark. And I think his words may have been like a knife that just penetrated deep into the heart of Mark and just ripped him. I think he was convicted deeply about what he had done and his lack of courage and his lack of willingness to suffer shame for the name of Christ and departed and deserted the apostles in the first missionary journey. I think Paul's rebuke actually was an important part of his restoration. You know, sometimes you and I will live with sin in our life. And you know, we can become blind to sin and we can take our sin and we can shrink it down in our eyes and paint it up and dress it in friendly little clothes and treat it like a little pet. A pet that's no danger to me It's not a problem to me. Sure, I can live with this little sin. And so we tolerate it in our life until the Spirit of God comes like Nathan to David and he says, "Thou art the man." And when the Spirit of God speaks to us, and oh, that He would, to reveal to us our hidden sins, that is always the first step to restoration. Thank God for those godly rebukes when our brothers and sisters come to us and rebuke us because they see something in our life that's not honoring to the Lord Jesus. Praise God when parents rebuke their children and brothers and sisters do that to one another. It's a very valuable ministry when it's done in love and in the right spirit under the guidance of the Spirit of God. I think Paul's rebuke was one of the means of grace that was used to turn this young man around. But then again, I think Barnabas had a big role to play. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the encourager, would take his cousin and see that here's a brother that has stumbled badly. But he comes in alongside. He's like the Paraclete. He's like the Holy Spirit that comes in alongside to help strengthen those weak legs that buckled under pressure, to encourage the heart, to speak words of comfort, to build him up so that he can again walk in the Spirit and walk by faith and serve the Lord again. I think Barnabas and his heart of encouragement no doubt also played a tremendous role in Mark's recovery. And then there's someone else. You don't get this unless you're reading Peter's first letter. You come down to chapter 5 and you come down to the very end of 1 Peter. And Peter makes one of those little off comments that you normally just pass over, because he's kind of given his own greetings and passing on greetings. And he speaks of Mark, my son. Mark, my son. And most people understand that Mark at some point came under the ministry of the Apostle Peter, and that Peter ministered to Mark, and that he probably traveled with Peter and ministered with Peter. He was kind of a disciple under Peter's authority and oversight. And Peter had a tremendous role to play in Mark's recovery. And you know why? What did Peter experience in his life? Peter knew what it meant to fall on his face. Peter knew what it meant to deny the Lord out of a fear of men when he denied Jesus Christ 3 times in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter knew that. And he could come in alongside at Mark and he said, "Mark, brother, I know exactly what you're feeling. Remember what I did to Jesus Christ in front of the high priest and or this all the slave girls and the servants and the people that were asking him, 'Hey, aren't you a disciple of Christ?' He said, 'I denied my Lord 3 times. And He heard me. Because let me tell you, after the 3rd time, when it was dark that night and I denied the Lord, and there's a charcoal fire built in the middle of the courtyard, and that fire was flickering, and I looked through the shadows and I saw my Lord on the other side of the courtyard, and He, after my 3rd denial, looked me right in the eyes and I couldn't handle it. And I ran out and I wept and I repented because I had denied my Lord 3 times in His presence.'" And Peter comes alongside of Mark and probably imparts the encouraging, gracious, forgiving mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to Mark and helps this brother eventually work through that failure to where he's a useful servant again. You know, the failures that you and I experience in life are designed by God so that we can taste the bitterness of sin, the bitterness of unfaithfulness, so that we can be an encouragement to other people. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, Mark is now, by the grace of God, restored to usefulness. When Paul is writing Colossians, it's about 12 years after Mark had denied the Lord and had deserted Paul and Barnabas. It's about 12 years have gone by since then. And notice that in Colossians, the Apostle Paul very simply just says, he talks about Mark, and he speaks to him as one of his fellow workers along with Aristarchus and Jesus, who's called Justice. He's one of my fellow workers. And he sends you his greetings. And I've sent you instructions that if he comes to you, welcome him. I want you to welcome this man. And so you can tell that whatever animosity or whatever enmity that Paul had about Mark earlier, that all of that now has been dissipated. Mark is in good standing with the Apostle Paul. He's an encourager to Paul. We see that in verse 11. He encourages the Apostle Paul. He's a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, this is what he says about Mark. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, "Only Luke is with me, but take Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." This is Mark. The Mark who is useless, who deserted them, now he is useful to me in ministry. That was the Apostle Paul's lasting commitment and opinion of Mark towards the end of his life. This is a wonderful story of how believers who have fallen in battle can be restored and revived and put back into productive service. And I think this is an encouragement to all of us. Because you know what? I think there's a little bit of Mark in all of us here this morning. I think all of us can identify with Mark. I think there's times in our lives when we're not totally faithful to the Lord. There's times when we're in the battle for the cause of Christ and we just give up and we bail out and we put our light under the bushel basket and we're not shining for Christ. And there's a bit of that desertion that we are guilty of. There's a bit of that putting the hand to the plow and then turning back and not walking for Christ and living for Christ like we know we should be. I think there's a little bit of Mark in all of us, to tell you the truth. But the encouraging thing is that God in His grace restores us. And God will never let us go. God will always be at work in the hearts of His people. That God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And He can take a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ that has temporarily fallen away and restore them back to a useful ministry. That's what He had to do with Moses. 40 years in the wilderness, running from the plan of God, and God restored him. David with Bathsheba and Uriah fell into grievous sin, and yet God restored him. Solomon, his 1,000 wives stole away his heart. He fell into sin, and yet God restored him. Peter denied Christ, fell into sin, and the Lord restored him. God is always at work. See, the lesson about Mark is not that we can all identify with him, but the great lesson is that God can restore us. That God can work and deal with sin and sanctify us and take those who are useless and make them useful again in the kingdom of God. So much so as the highest tribute of John Mark, who fell away from the Lord and deserted the apostles and yet was restored, he was honored with the privilege under the guidance of the Spirit of God to write Scripture. Because it's this man that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Is that not a wonderful tribute to the power of the grace of God to take a deserter and bring him back on the front lines and make him, in effect, a spiritual hero that even writes Scripture? And did not Moses do the same? He wrote Scripture after his fall. Did not David do the same? He wrote Scripture after his fall. Solomon wrote Scripture after his fall, the book of Ecclesiastes. And so did Mark. And so did Peter. And it's almost like God is encouraging the church by saying, I don't care where you are right now. I don't care how far you have strayed from the Lord. I don't care how little you are living for Jesus Christ. We worship a God who will not let you go. He will restore you and He will bring you back. This is the great doctrine of perseverance that we find in the Bible. The doctrine where God commits Himself to us, that He who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That He will preserve us, body, soul, and spirit, complete. And faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. God will sanctify His people because He's faithful to us. And though there may come a blockage in our relationship with the Lord so that the light of the sun is not shining upon our life, that eclipse is but for a moment because Christ will cause His glory and His light to shine upon His people again. The reason why I'm so encouraged by Mark is that I think we all experience a little bit of lukewarmness at times in our life where we lose our first love for the Lord. We allow the fear of man to quench our fear of God, where we put our shoulders to the plow and yet it hurts too much and I don't want to make the sacrifice, and we withdraw. And we know this. And too often times we know that we're gradually absorbed into the world and we lose our zest for living for Jesus Christ. And we can identify with Mark. We've deserted the Lord at times. And yet the great encouragement is that we worship a God who is faithful to restore us when we sin. And many of God's saints, some of the most godly of His saints, have fallen into grievous sin. But our God is the God who restores the prodigal son. He rescues His people from the slavery and bondage of Egypt and sets them free. He sends workers into the torn down temple to rebuild the temple of God. He takes Judah out of Babylon and restores her to their land. God is the God of renewal. He's the God who restores those who have fallen. Those who live with broken lives and cracked lives and rusted out lives. Our God can restore and make us useful again. One of my good friends is an art restorer. His name is Maurice Ferris. He doesn't work on junk. He works on heirlooms and valuables. But he restores art, any kind of artwork. Painting, vase, sculpture, anything that's broken or has been ruined. People will pay him and he will do a masterful job. And he will restore that valuable to a perfect condition again. You can't even tell it's been broken. And he's gifted in that way. And I've been in his studio where he does his work, and he's got one of these before and after books. And he'll show you a picture of the vase that's broken into 10 pieces, or the handle that's been knocked off, or the slice that's come into the painting. And then he shows you the next picture after his work is done, and he's restored it. And again, he doesn't work on junk. He works on things of value, and that's exactly like our God. He doesn't work on junk. He works on those whom He sees the very image of Jesus Christ, His Son, embedded within their souls. And whenever we are broken down and we are chipped or we're faded or the dirt and the grime have distorted the image of Christ, our God is that art restorer who comes in and by His grace gradually deals with us in our sin and brings us back to a useful position within our life again. And again, I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you're walking with the Lord, if all the areas of your life are under the Lordship of Jesus Christ like they should be. But what I'm fearful of, because as I examine my own heart, there are times when I am a lot like Mark. And there are times when I'm not committing myself to Christ like I should be. And if you're in that condition this morning, there is good news for us. That our God is a God who delights in taking that which is broken and cracked and restoring it and making it new again. But if you're in that position this morning, the process normally begins in the grace of God with a heart that desires to be restored and useful to Christ. Where we say, "Oh Lord, bring me back. Lord, I am like Mark. I've been wasting my life. I'm not living for the Lord like I should. Lord, convict me. Rebuke me by the Spirit. Grant me repentance. Bring me back, Lord. Help me to be more consecrated to Christ, more set apart for His glory and His honor. And our God delights in those prayers. And He begins His work of mending and repairing and making us new again. May God help us to cry out to the Lord if we see any of Mark's residue within our life, and look to Him and confess our sin and look to His grace to revive us and sanctify us and renew us until that love for Christ burns brightly again within our hearts. God did it with Mark. He restored him. And God can do that with us. And may He begin that work today.